This lecture, entitled Josiah Yoshiyahu and the Repentance of His Nation, is dedicated to the honor and merit of the Shulman family. In the previous lecture, we covered many of the events of the first years of Chizkiyahu's reign, the rededication of the Beis HaMikdash, the temple, with the entire nation coming together to bring the Korban Pesach, the Passover sacrifice, the outpouring of support for the Kohanim and Levim, the priests and the Levites, the military campaign waged by Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, against Yehuda, and Sennacherib's ultimate defeat and death. The incident that we are now about to cover occurred just prior to the defeat of Sennacherib and his forces, and is recorded in the 20th chapter of the second book of Kings. Now let us read this passage together from your notes on page 1, paragraph A. In those days was Hezekiah, was Chizkiyahu, mortally ill. According to the Medrash Seder Olam Rabbah, Perek Chav Gimel, chapter 23, this incident occurred 3 days before the fall of Sennacherib. The fear and anxiety of Chizkiyahu's own personal situation only intensified the enormous threat of the Assyrian army that was amassing after its stunning victory over Cush, Nubia, and Egypt. And we continue, and the prophet Isaiah, Yeshayahu, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus said the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then he, Chizkiyahu, turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "I beseech you, O Lord, remember now I have walked before you in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in your sight." And Chizkiyahu wept bitterly. What did Chizkiyahu do to deserve such a fate? To be so sick at such an importune time, and to be told that his death was imminent? The Gemara in Brachos and Yud Omid Aleph in 10a offers the following explanation. This is the bottom of the first page. Rav Amnuna said, "What is the meaning of the verse?" This is from Kohelet's Ecclesiastes in chapter 8. "Who is as the wise man who knows the pasher of a thing," which is commonly understood to be interpretation. But the Gemara understands it as follows. "Who is like the Holy One, blessed be He, who knows how to effect a reconciliation, a pshora, a compromise, between two righteous men, Chizkiyahu and Yeshayahu? Chizkiyahu said, 'Let Yeshayahu come to me.' For as we find that Eliyahu went to Ahav, as it says," and he quotes from the 18th chapter of the first book of Kings, "and Eliyahu went to show himself unto Ahav. Yeshayahu said, 'Let Chizkiyahu come to me.' For so we find that Yehoram, the son of Ahav, went to Elisha." For various reasons, it was important that both Yeshayahu HaNavi, the prophet, and Chizkiyahu HaMelech, the king, meet together. Up until now, however, there was only communications between them through intermediaries. For instance, in a passage from the 19th chapter of Sefer Melachim, Sefer Melachim Beis, the second book of Kings, when Chizkiyahu heard of the threats that the messengers of Sennacherib made, we read in the last lecture, quote, "And the servants of King Chizkiyahu came to Yeshayahu, and Yeshayahu said to them, 'Thus shall you say to your master, thus said the Lord, be not afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me.'" End quote. As you note, everything was handled by intermediaries. Why? Because there was a disagreement between Chizkiyahu and Yeshayahu, both great scholars, as to the proper protocol. Who shall come to whom? The prophet, the leading scholar of the generation, or the king? The Torah demands that both be honored, but whose honor takes precedence? Actually, there's a similar question in Tosfos and Sanhedrin 19a regarding the precedence of a king over a Torah scholar. Again, whose honor comes first? And we read further, "What did the Holy One, blessed be He, do? He brought sufferings upon Chizkiyo and then sent to Yeshayo, go visit the sick. In fulfilling the mitzvah of Bikur Cholim, visiting the sick, Yeshayahu was by no means compromising his honor. One is required to visit the sick irrespective of the person's station in society. As you notice, Hashem did not want to rule in this argument, as the Torah has already been given and the halacha follows the rulings of the scholars here on earth. As the Torah says, Lo b'shamayim hi, the Torah is no longer in heaven. And it continues on, for so it says, in those days was Chizkiyo sick unto death, and Yeshayo, the prophet, son of Amoz, came to him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set thy house in order, for you shall die and not live. What is the meaning, you shall die and not live? You shall die in this world and not live in the world to come. He said to him, why so bad? He replied, because you did not try to have children. The commentaries struggle with the fact that the conscious decision not to fulfill the commandment, the mitzvah pru or vu, to have children, although a sin, doesn't seem to warrant losing one's portion in both worlds. In addition to all the other commentaries to this text, perhaps one could add the following. As we touched upon, this is in a previous lecture, one of those who doesn't merit a place in the world to come is a person who sins and causes others to sin as well. Choita machta, similar to Yeruvim ben Nevat. A person in a position of power and prestige, similar to that of a king, has inordinate influence over others, just by example, and can easily make a Kiddush Hashem, a sanctification of God's name, by his actions, or God forbid the opposite, a Chilul Hashem, the desecration of God's name. Chizkiyo, by not getting married, was serving as a poor model for the rest of the country. After all, if Chizkiyo, a person so widely respected, could make decisions about which mitzvahs to keep and which not to keep, lesser people would follow his example. It was for that reason that his sin was treated with such severity. He said, we continue, the reason was because I saw by the Holy Spirit, Ruach HaKodesh, that the children issuing from me would not be virtuous. The truth is that Chizkiyo's son Menashe turned out to be a very evil person, one of the kings that has no portion in the world to come. But to this Yeshayahu replied, what have you to do with the secrets of the All-Merciful? You should have done what you were commanded. Let the Holy One, blessed be He, do that which pleases Him. He said to him, then give me your daughter. Perhaps through your merit and mine combined, virtuous children will issue from me. Actually, according to a version in the Ein Yaakov, actually that's what eventually happened. That Chizkiyahu married the daughter of Yeshayahu. He replied, the decree has already been issued. Said the other, son of Amoz, your prophecy has come to an end. Prophecies of punishment or retribution are only given conditionally if the person doesn't repent. If the person repents and prays, it is possible to void the prophecy, just as with the case regarding, as was the case regarding Yonah's prophecy about the destruction of Nineveh, as recorded in Sefer Yonah, the book of Jonah. And Chizkiyo continued, this tradition I have from the house of my ancestor, even if a sharp sword rests upon a man's neck, he should not desist from prayer. And it continues on, thereupon straightaway Chizkiyo turned his face to the kir, translated normally wall, and prayed unto the Lord. What is the meaning of kir? The simple meaning is that he faced the wall in order to concentrate on his prayers. And such a practice is halakhically recommended in the Shulchan Aruch. But such a practice is not unusual. There have been many other recorded incidents of prayer, but none mentions the fact that the person faced a wall to pray. Evidently, there must be some additional meaning to the word kir. And this is what the Gemara explains. Rav Shimon ben Lakish said he prayed from the innermost chambers, kiros, of his heart, and brings a verse to support this, as it says, my bowels, I writhe in pain. This is kiros, the chambers of my heart, etc. Rabbi Levi said he prayed with reference to another kir, another wall or roof. He said before him, sovereign of the universe, the Shunammite woman made only one little chamber on the roof, according to one interpretation, and you restored her son to life. You know, this we covered in the previous lecture. How much more so than me, whose ancestor overlaid the temple, this is referring to Solomon Shlomo HaMelech, with silver and gold. Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart, and have done that which is good in your sight. What is the meaning of I have done that which is good in your sight? Rabbi Yehuda said in the name of Rav, he joined the Geula with the Tefillah. He was saying a Geula l'Tefillah. The prayer recited after the Shema is devoted to our recognition of how Hashem has taken care of us in the past, specifically how he saved the people of Israel from the Egyptians, and how he continues to do this to preserve them and save them from their enemies. After reciting the last words of that prayer, Goal Yisroel, he who has redeemed Israel, a person should immediately begin the Shemon Esrei, the Amidah, the silent prayer, asking for Hashem's continued help and interest in us, individually, in our community and nation. This is the meaning of the phrase, joining Geula, redemption, with the Tefillah, prayer. So he was very scrupulous, Chizkiyahu, in doing so, at least according to this interpretation.
Is that different than any of us?
Yeah, you're asking what the difference is with any of us. At this point in time, this was not the norm. This has already become the norm. Evidently, this was unusual then. Rabbi Levi said he hid away the book of cures. Our rabbis taught, King Chizkiyahu did six things. Of three of them, they, the rabbis, approved. And of three, they did not approve. Of three they approved, he hid away the book of cures. That was one of them. According to Rashi, as long as the Sefer Refuas, the book of cures, was extant, people had no fear of sickness and felt invulnerable. Chizkiyahu wanted this medical manual hidden so that people would feel vulnerable and seek divine intervention to protect and heal them. Consequently, any illness that they might contract from that day on would serve as a vehicle inspiration for them to pray them closer to Hashem.
Why were any of these good if he did it without asking?
We'll save the questions for the end. But he says, what is good if he without asking? Chizkiyahu was one of the Gedolei Hador, was one of the greatest of his generation. So he felt he could possibly. But the other scholars approved of this. He broke into pieces the brazen serpent. This we spoke of in a different lecture. This was the original thing. The serpent that was created by Moshe. And they approved of it. He dragged the bones of his father to the grave on a bed of ropes, and they approved of it. Chizkiyahu's father Ochos was one of the most evil kings in our history. Chizkiyahu gave him a simple burial and carried him on a bed of ropes like a pauper, and did not give him a prestigious royal burial. Rashi explains, based on the Gemara in Sanhedrin and Mem Zayin Omid Aleph 47a, that this was done to highlight the fact because of the evil that he wrought, he wasn't worthy of royal honors, and also to serve as some form of atonement for his father's many sins. Of three, they did not approve. He stopped up the waters of Gihon, and they did not approve of it. He cut off the gold from the doors of the temple, sent it to the king of Assyria, and they did not approve of it. Now, Rashi explains that Chizkiyahu should have trusted the promise of Hashem that he would protect the city and shouldn't have acted in such a desperate manner. According to Rashi, says on the Gemara in Psochem, says in the Vova Meral from 56a, this was the promise quoted in the second book of Kings, chapter 19, Vaganoisi Eloir Hazois Lohishia, for I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. The problem is that this promise, which was delivered through the prophet Yeshayahu Isaiah, seems to have been told to Chizkiyahu sometime after he had sent the gold to Sennacherib and stopped up the waters of Gihon, as we covered in the previous lecture, based upon the Malbim's commentary. Perhaps the Malbim would interpret the displeasure of the rabbi somewhat differently. It would stand to reason that Chizkiyahu should have first consulted with the prophet Yeshayahu regarding the proper course of action, rather than taking matters into his own hands. It wasn't just a matter of, it wasn't a halachic decision, it was a question of God's protection. Had he done so, it is quite likely that he would have received the same prophecy that was communicated to him after he had unnecessarily given up the material resources of the temple and the commonwealth and deprived the area outside of Yerushalayim of water. And we continue, and he intercalated the month of Nisan during Nisan. In other words, he added the extra month, which we discussed in the previous lecture, and they did not approve of it. Now, after Yeshayahu left, and Chizkiyahu got up to pray, Yeshayahu experienced the following prophecy. And it came to pass, before Yeshayahu was gone out to the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, quote, turn back and tell Chizkiyahu, the prince of my people, thus said the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. And I will save you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Regarding this, the Gemara in Brachos, which we quote in 10b in Yud Amud Beis comments here on the top of page 3. Rabbi Yochanan said in the name of Yosi ben Zimra, if a man makes his petition depend on his own merit, heaven makes it depend on the merit of others. And if he makes it depend on the merit of others, heaven makes it depend on his own merit. Moses made his petition depend on the merit of others, as it says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and in Israel, Yisrael, your servants. This is how Moshe Rabbeinu prayed. And scripture made it depend on his own merit, as it describes it in Tehillim and Psalms, as it says. In the 106th chapter of Psalms, therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moshe, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn back his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Moshe Rabbeinu got credit for this. Chizkiyahu made his petition depend on his own merit, as it is written, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you, and God made it depend on the merit of others, as it says, for I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And this agrees with Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi, for Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi said, what is the meaning of the verse? This is, behold, for my peace I had great bitterness. This is, Hine l'sholem marli. Even when the Holy One, blessed be, sent him the message of peace, it was bitter for him. Because basically says, no, you're not worthy. It was for David's sake, not your sake. Yeah, the David is always the one quoted. David is viewed as the Bechir Hashem. In the last lecture, we quoted the Gemara in Sanhedrin, in Sadi Dalar Amad Aleph. This is in 94a, that stated that Chizkio potentially would have become Mashiach had he burst in song Shira immediately after the defeat of Sancheirib. This shortcoming is the reason that the Geula, the final redemption, didn't occur in his time, according to the Gemara. The question is, of course, why didn't he say Shira? Something that came so naturally to his forebearer, David HaMelech, King David. This passage, though, may shed some light. By the fact that the good tidings of the redemption carried with it a strong rebuke to Chizkiyahu for having based his plea upon his own merits, we have an added explanation why Chizkiyahu didn't say Shira, why he didn't burst out into song upon the defeat of Sancheriv. Because this statement that we said that he was told that I'll do it is for your king, for your ancestors' sake, was told to him right before the defeat. To a certain degree, this rebuke, this subtle slap in the face, took away some of the natural euphoria of the moment. In a sense, this was Chizkiyahu's test, Nisoyan, so that he would transcend and forget his own shortcomings and suffering and concentrate solely upon the greatness of the miracle, or not. This may be the explanation of Chizkiyahu's being rejected as Moshiach. Now let us continue. And Isaiah said, Yeshayahu said, take a cake of figs. And they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. And Chizkiyahu said to Yeshayah, what shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me? That I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day. And Isaiah said, this sign shall you have of the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go back 10 degrees? We'll explain this. And Chizkiyahu answered, it is easy for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. No, but let the shadow go up 10 degrees. And Isaiah the prophet cried to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward by which it had gone down in the dial of Ochos. But let the shadow go back. In other words, basically, instead of going the sun going forward, it should go backwards. The shadow means of a sundial.
It should go back.
Right, but basically it's basically the clock is being turned back.
So he wanted to
turn back the clock. Right, he wanted to turn back the clock. Yeah. Now, although the word malos is translated as degrees, according to the Medrash, it does not refer to the system which is in use today, in which an hour consists of 15 degrees, a full day being 360 degrees or 24 hours. The Medrash understands this term malos, degrees, as being hours. The burial of Ochos took place at the end of the second hour of the day, approximately 8 a.m. At that time, miraculously, the sun set 10 hours before it would have done. And that's basically it immediately set after 8 o'clock. And as the burial began, and then the sun set. Consequently, it was too late for anyone to deliver any eulogies. And Ochos truly received the pauper's burial. You can imagine all those that were already to offer these eulogies. I remember, it reminds us of Yankel Galinsky, the famed Maggid. He was saying that he was in South America, and he was at a Malava Malka. There were five Rabbonim who spoke, another 10 who wanted to speak. And then, and at that time, when it gets dark, no streetlights are very dim. It really gets dark. So they buried him in a hurry. The sign that his Yo would be cured and that the prophecy would not be annulled was the reversal of that sun setting. In a previous lecture, we spoke about the difference of a prophecy that comes with a sign or it comes without a sign. The sun actually moved backwards, and there was 10 extra hours that day. According to the Malbim, the sign was not just a personal sign for Chizkiyahu alone, but for the entire nation, to see Hashem's control over nature, and to impress them with Hashem's concern not only for the king's welfare, but first and foremost the welfare of the entire Jewish people. Dr. Emanuel Velikovsky attributed this unusual occurrence to the earth coming close to a celestial body like a planet that affected its rotation. According to this theory, there was no coincidence that the change in the earth's rotation on its axis occurred at approximately the same time as the death of Sanherib's troops. According to the Gemara in Sanhedrin, Tzadidala Ramad Aleph, 94a, Sanherib's troops were burned alive by some divine or celestial fire. According to Dr. Velikovsky, the source of this fire was from outer space. Whether this is the way it happened or not is really neither here nor there. But just as the Mabul, the great flood of Noah, was caused by some celestial body coming close to earth, as evident from the Talmud, which we discussed in the previous lecture, is an intriguing possibility that this may have been the case here with Chizkiyahu as well. It doesn't really take away from the miracle, but it does add a very interesting dimension to it. Just as meteors were decisive in the victory of Joshua over the Canaanites, and some celestial bodies were responsible for the defeat of Sisera, the general of the Canaanites at the time of Devorah and Barak, as we explained in previous lectures, it is not unreasonable to assume the possibility of such a phenomenon at work here as well. Continue. Now, the miracle of the victory, says, over Sanherib and the change in the orbit of the earth came to the attention of the king of Babylon. This set in motion a string of events that eventually led to the destruction of the temple, the Beis HaMikdash. It's important to note that in life in general, and particularly in the world of politics and diplomacy, not all that seems to glitter is gold. Those that pose as close and interested friends are often mortal enemies in disguise, using their feigned concern and close relationships as a means to become privy to classified information which would have been unattainable otherwise. For that reason, every modern nation today has an office of counterintelligence to try to ensure that the nation's secrets are not being compromised. In the words of the Gemara in Yevamos in 63b and Sama Gimel and Beis, quoting from the work of Ben Sira, Rabim Yiyu Dorshe Shlomecha Galei Soid Le'echod Me'elef. Many, says, be they that seek your welfare, but reveal your secret only to one of a thousand. This principle is evident in the story that we're about to read. After the miraculous defeat of Sanherib, and the temporary reversal of the earth's rotation, which occurred at the same time that Chizkiyahu was recovering from his illness, the king of Babylon, a vassal king under the emperor of Assyria, wanted to discover the secret of Chizkiyahu's success. After all, this event, which was strongly felt by the Assyrians, had the potential of changing the balance of power in the ancient world, converting Yehuda, a relatively small nation, into a major force on the world stage. Feigning to be interested in his welfare, Chizkiyahu's welfare, we read the following on page 4. At that time, Berodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a gift to Chizkiyahu. For he had heard that Chizkiyahu had been sick, and Chizkiyahu listened to them and showed them, the emissaries, all of the house of his treasures, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment and all of the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Chizkiyahu showed them not. This seems to have been a major error on Chizkiyahu's part. Although he wanted to impress the emissaries of how Hashem had taken such care of him and blessed him with all this wealth, in the process he whetted the appetite of the Babylonians to conquer Chizkiyahu's kingdom and appropriate all of that wealth. In addition, as the Malbim points out, quoting from the Book of Chronicles, the king of Babylon was interested in knowing the connection between the reversal of the earth's rotation and the defeat of Sancheriv. Chizkiyahu attributed the reversal of the earth's rotation and the 10 extra hours of that day as being merely a sign from God to ensure his promise of Chizkiyahu's recovery and longevity. He did not attribute this miracle to the Jewish people as a whole. The Babylonians took this to mean as long as Chizkiyahu would be alive, there would be a special providential protection for him and his people. But after his death, the Jewish people on their own would not be worthy of such special treatment. As a result, using this information, after the death of Chizkiyahu, his son Menashe was defeated in war and taken in chains to Babylon. And we continue. Then came Isaiah Yeshayahu the prophet to King Chizkiyahu and said to him, "What said these men?" The Malbim explains that Yeshayahu was asking him regarding their inquiry regarding the 10 extra hours of that day, and was intimating that Chizkiyahu's attribution of the miracle solely to his own merit was not only wrong, but also harmful. "And from where came they to you?" And Chizkiyahu said, "They came from a very far country, from Babylon." In other words, they don't pose any threat to my kingdom as they are very distant from us. And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" And Chizkiyahu answered, "All the things that are in my house have they seen. There's nothing among my treasure that I did not show them." And Isaiah said to Chizkiyahu, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days will come that all that is in your house and that which your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, said the Lord. And of your sons that shall issue from you, which you shall father, they shall take away, and they shall be eunuchs or servants in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Chizkiyahu said to Yeshayahu, "Good is the word of the Lord which you have spoken." Chizkiyahu realized that he had erred grievously and accepted the words of the Novi prophet Yeshayahu. And he continued, and he said, "Is it not good if peace and truth are in my days?" There's a principle stated by our sages that a prophecy of good tidings will not be reversed. A prophecy of doom, on the other hand, is only given on condition that they remain in their sinful state. If they repent, then the prophecy is reversed, similar to what occurred in Nineveh after the prophecy of Jonah. Consequently, Chizkiyahu was saying that the positive prophecy directed to him would definitely be fulfilled, and the prophecy to his descendants could also be reversed if they did tshuva, if they repented. And the rest of the acts of Chizkiyahu and all his might, and how he made a pool and an aqueduct, and he brought water to the city. Again, this we discussed before. Are they not written in the Book of Chronicles in the King of Judah? Yehuda and Chizkiyahu slept with his fathers, and Menashe his son reigned in his place. The Gemara in Sanhedrin 96a, Sadivov Amud Aleph, elaborates on the incident of the emissaries of the king of Babylon. Perhaps because of the time that we covered, you could just look at this, on your own. There's an interesting incident I just want to touch upon. You could read this yourself. It's fascinating. This is from Sanhedrin 96a in Sadivov Amud Aleph. One of the things is that when the initial letter was sent to Chizkiyahu, the official scribe, according to this Gemara, was Nebuchadnezzar. And when they wrote the letter, it was written in a way, first it was addressed to Chizkiyahu, then to Jerusalem, and then to the great God. Nebuchadnezzar was not there when they wrote the letter, but when it was already sent, and he was told that it had been written that way, and he was says, that's not a way to write a letter. First you write Hashem's name. Then you write Yerushalayim. Chizkiyahu comes last. So they told him, well, you know, it says, Krayona digart iu lehevi parvanka. The one who reads the letter should be the one to fulfill it. You have the idea. Because he go and bring the messenger back. So he ran four steps to try to bring the messenger back. At that point, the Gemara says that the Malach Gavriel, the angel Gabriel, stopped him. And it says that all that Nebuchadnezzar merited was from those four steps that he initially says that he initially can't, he says, tried to bring back the letter. Had he been successful, his zechuyas, his merits would have been so great. Who knows what kind of damage he could have wrought? One interesting thing is that Nebuchadnezzar, this incident happened well over 100 years before the destruction of the temple. It's a long time for Nebuchadnezzar to live. And historically, Nebuchadnezzar, from the records, was born much after this. And I believe that Chazal really are hinting at something which they hint at in various places, to the Kabbalistic doctrine of reincarnation. That this Nebuchadnezzar, in that life, was the scribe of the Babylonian king. In another life, he rose and became the king himself. But those merits that he had carry on to the next life. And it's interesting that Gemara says in Sanhedrin 104a, it has been taught, Rav Shimon ben Elazar said, is on page 5, on account of Chizkiyahu's statement, and I have done that which is good in your sight, which he was criticized for. He was led to inquire, what shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me? The fact is that it would seem like one avera, one misstep, leads to another misstep. He should have never asked for such a sign. He should have just trusted Hashem. On account of what shall be the sign, heathens ate at his table. What came out was he invited the heathens in. Evidently, the fact is that he treated them royally and he served them itself was thing for criticism. And on account of heathens eating at his table, he caused his children to go into exile. And this supports Chizkiyahu. This is the Amor, Chizkiyahu's dictum. He who invites a heathen into his house and attends to him and thus gives him this royal treatment, so to speak, and doesn't look at him, but he's a heathen. In other words, he does not causes his children to go into exile, and brings down this pasuk. And you could read the rest yourself. And it's said before that Chizkiyahu had a son Menasseh, who was his successor. Menasseh says, is listed amongst, again, those of the most corrupt kings of Israel. But his story is a fascinating story, which we begin here on page 6. This, again, is taken from the second book of Kings, Melachim Beis, Perek Chof Aleph, chapter 21. Menasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abomination of the nations whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Chizkiyahu his father had destroyed. So the first measure that he did. In other words, according to the Torah, the specific temple, the area which has been chosen by Hashem, is to be the sole area of bringing karbonis, of bringing sacrifices. And the Torah forbade bringing sacrifices on bomas, on high places on their own. Chizkiyo had eradicated this practice. It says Menashe came and restored this. That was his first step. And it continues on. And he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as did Achav, king of Israel, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. So this is really another step. Now there's a host of heaven is something we don't see before. He added to the group that was worshipped. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. In other words, there's not just one altar, he put many altars. And evidently the Malbim understands this to mean that this was not, at that point, this was not idolatry, but it was for different aspects of God, like akin to the Trinity. So it really undermined the idea of the unity of God. And the next step is, and he built altars for all the hosts of the heaven in two courts of the house of the Lord. Then he took this other step. Already then it became idolatrous. And he made his son pass through fire and practiced soothsaying and used enchantments and dealt with mediums and wizards. He did much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. From the language, it would seem that he purposely wanted to this is Yudeus, this is Boroi, this is Skavan Limrimboi. As he knows that he's Makar, he recognizes, but basically he felt as if I anger God and I disinvite him, he will turn the world over to these intermediaries and I won't have to deal with God. And he set a carved idol of the Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David, to David, and to Solomon, Shlomo, his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more from the land which I gave to their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the Torah that my servant Moshe commanded them. But so he, in this altar, which really was supposed to be the insurance of the continuity of the Jewish people, this is he converted into a pagan temple. And they listened not, and Menashe seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. And the Lord spoke by his servants the prophets, saying, because Menashe, king of Yehuda, had done these abominations, has done more wickedly than the Amorites did who were before him, made Yehuda also sin with his idols. It wasn't therefore him, he caused others to sin. Therefore, thus said the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Yehuda, that whoever hears of it shall both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet. This is the plumb line of the house of Achav. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them to the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a plunder to all their enemies. Because they have done that which was evil in my sight and provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Menashe shed much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Besides his sin, that which he made Yehuda sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. So it seemed to be that it reached new lows.
Who did he kill?
And the rest of the acts of Menashe and all that he did and his sin that he sinned, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Yehuda? And Menashe slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah. And Amon, his son, reigned in his place. Now at this point, we're saying the destruction of Jerusalem, the exile of Yehuda, had already now been decreed. But some 100 years later, after giving them the opportunity to repent and repeal the decree, this decree was finally carried out in the reign of Tzitiyahu, Menashe's great-grandson. The second book of Chronicles gives us, this is in Dibra Yom, Felix Beis, gives us a further details and insights into the life of Menashe here on page 7. And the Lord spoke to Menashe and to his people, but they would not listen. And the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Menashe among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he pleaded with the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And God received his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him back to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Menashe knew that the Lord was God, according to the Medrash Seder Olam and the Gemara in Sanhedrin, this change of heart occurred some 22 years after Menashe began his reign. He continued to reign afterwards for 33 years. And after this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, as far as the entrance of the Fish Gate, and surrounded Ophel, and raised it up to a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fortified cities of Yehuda. And he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he built on the mount of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and cast them outside the city. Rashi makes the point that Menashe didn't utterly destroy the idols that he made, but threw them away in an area outside the city. For that reason, his son Omon, who reverted back to idolatry, was able to retrieve these idols and reinstitute his father's original corrupt ways. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed on the peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Yehuda to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. In other words, at this point, idolatry again was taken away from Yehuda as a whole. But the bomos, the high places, to sacrifice to Hashem outside of the Beis HaMikdash, outside of the temple, was still in effect. That Menashe was not able to rid himself. And the rest of the acts of Menashe and his prayer to his God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they're written in the book of the kings of Israel. That book is not extant. And his prayer and how God received his entreaty and all his sins and his trespass and the places where he built high places and he set up Asherim and carved idols before he was humbled, behold, they're written among the sayings of the seers, chazoi. Either it means seers or chazoi. Others learned that it's a proper name. This was a person's name who wrote a detailed history of the period. And Menashe slept with his fathers and they buried him in his own house. And Omon, his son, reigned in his place. Now, there are several aspects of the life of Menashe that are discussed in the Gemara and Sanhedrin that shed more light upon this very complex person. We first begin with the Gemara and Sanhedrin in Kuf Gimel Amud Beis, which was quoted in a previous lecture. Here's on page 7, paragraph C. Our rabbis taught Menashe interpreted Torah's Koyanim, Leviticus, in 55 different ways. Those each year of his reign, it would seem, he gave a different shir klol. He gave it a general exposition. Evidently, he was a great scholar. But then how do we explain, if he's such a scholar, how do we explain his depravity, what he did? This takes us to the next passage from Sanhedrin. This is on page 8, on the top of page 8. This is from Sanhedrin Kuf Beis Amud Beis 102b. In the yeshiva of Rav Ashi, the lecture one day terminated at the discussion of the three kings who have no portion of the world to come. Tomorrow, said he, Ravashi said, we will commence with our colleagues, like to go into their lives. That night, Menashe came and appeared to him, to Ravashi, in a dream. You've called us your colleagues, and the colleagues of your father. Now, from what part of the bread is the piece for reciting the hamotzi to be taken? As you make hamotzi, you're going to pull off a piece of bread to eat. Which part of the loaf should you pull off? I mean, there are different explanations of this. It's not to be understood necessarily literally, but there's symbolic explanations of this. But we'll go through the text as it reads. I do not know, he answered. You haven't learned this? As Menashe retorted. Yet you call us your colleagues. Teach it to me, he begged. Tomorrow I'll teach it in your name, it says, at the session. He answered, from the part that is baked into a crust. In other words, the place that is baked better and you could appreciate it more. When you're going to make a bracha, it'll be specifically on the place that you have more pleasure from, so you give it with more feeling. He then questioned him, since you're so wise, why did you worship idols? He replied, if you had been there, you would have caught up the skirt of your garment, lift up the hem, and sped after me. In other words, the attraction was so strong, like an irrational pull. Says, you don't have it. You can't criticize this. But if you would have realized what the attraction was, you would have ran after me. The next day, Ravashi observed to his students, we'll commence with our teachers, so referring to the three kings.
We don't say that about Yerovam ben Nebat, our teachers. We don't say about other people as well for that era.
Yeah, so it was only in this. You're asking about referring to his teachers, of course. Yeah, in other words, Ravashi had just called them colleagues, so he was reversing themselves and calling them teachers. But normally you would not refer to them as such. But how are we to understand the Mishnah's position? Menashe, he's one of the three who has no portion of the world to come. After all, he did do tshuva. He repented. The last 33 years of his reign, he went back and eliminated that which he had done. It seems he repented and undid much of the evil that he initially wrought. I would first like to quote a Gemara in Sanhedrin, beginning, it says, on one of Kuf Beis Omid Beis, which cites the dissenting opinion of Rabbi Yehuda, that Menashe truly does have a portion of the world to come. Here on page 8, Rabbi Yehuda said, Menashe has a portion of the world to come, for it is written, and he prayed to him, and God received his entreaty, and heard his supplication, etc. Rabbi Yochanan said, both of them, in other words, Rabbi Yehuda and the authors of the Mishnah, in support of their view, expounded the same verse. For it is written, Yirmiyahu, I will make them a horror for all the kingdoms of the earth, about the Jewish people, because of Menashe, the son of Chizkiyo, the king of Yehuda, for that which he did in Yerushalayim. One master maintains because of Menashe who repented while they did not, while the other master maintains because of Menashe who did not repent. In other words, the first one says, well, he repented, but you didn't. You should have taken his example and repented. And the second one was, no, he didn't repent, and because of those sins, and we're still held responsible. Rabbi Yochanan said, he who asserts that Menashe has no portion of the world to come weakens the hands of penitent sinners. For a Tana recited before Rabbi Yochanan, as we quoted before, Menashe was penitent for 33 years, as it is written. Menashe was 12 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 55 years in Yerushalayim. He made Nasherah, as did Achav, king of Israel. I mean, the question is, why does there, in the Pasuk, why does it mention the fact that Achav made? I mean, it came there for the following, to hint at the following teaching. How long did Achav reign? 22 years. How long did Menashe reign? 55 years. Subtract therefrom 22, so that he was a sinner as long as Achav was a sinner, for 22 years. He did tshuva the rest, which leaves 33. Rabbi Yochanan said, in authority of Shimon bar Yochai, what is meant, he prayed unto him, and an opening was made for him. Really, it's a question of how, if you look in the Hebrew text, there's a question of, it says, does it, ve'yoser loy? The text that the Talmud had written, it was ve'yechoser loy. It says, like machteris, like it's a tunnel. Even though it's read, ve'yoser loy, and he plead to him. Yeah, should not, was entreated of him, rather have been written? This teaches us that the Holy One, blessed be He, made a kind of opening in the heavens in order to accept Him with His repentance on account of the attribute of justice. In other words, there was a special effort made to accept Menashe's repentance. I mean, because the repentance was not only you want to repent, but you have to have the power to repent. It's very hard to make changes in your life. So the fact is that he cried, not only was accepted, but he gave him the power to repent. You have to realize he came back and reversed everything that he did. But again, after having read this, well, we have to ask our sages. The sages, though, who the Stam Mishnah, the Mishnah in Chelek says that he's one of the kings, Menashe, and who does not have a portion of the world to come. So on what basis are they arguing with Rabbi Yehuda? I mean, you see that he changed. Because it's a question of the interpretation, but still, you see that he changed. I believe the answer is that in order to be to be true repentance, there also has to be regret for the past, not just commitment for the future. You know, there's two parts. There's Kabbalah al-Asit. You stop. You make a commitment for the future. But there's also Charata al-Avar. You have to have regret. The Chachamim, the sage, agreed that Menashe made major changes in his life. But did he truly have regrets for his past? Or did he simply enter a new phase in his life? For there to be true tshuva, repentance, and subsequent atonement, the element of regret is essential. It would seem that the Chachamim maintain that Menashe never really had regret for his past. That's how they interpret the verse. It was because of Menashe, because the sins were never taken away. Seeing all that he had suffered at the hands of the enemy and realizing that it was a punishment for his past, he simply made changes in his life, that he would not continue to incur God's wrath. So he made the changes, but he still didn't do actually have charata. That's what seemed, that's how the Chachamim learned, the other sages. Now after Menashe died, his son Omon inherited the throne and further added to the corruption of his subjects. As we now read here on page 9. This is taken again from the 21st chapter of the second book of Kings. Omon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Meshulemes, the daughter of Harutz of Yotva. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Menashe did. And he walked in all the ways his father walked in, and served the idols that his father served, and worshipped them. And he forsook the Lord God of his fathers, and walked not in the way of the Lord. And the servants of Omon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. And the people of the land killed all those who had conspired against King Omon. And the people of the land made Yoshiyahu, his son, king in his place. And the rest of the acts of Omon which he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the king of Yehuda? And he was buried in his sepulcher, in the garden of Uzzah, and Yoshiyahu his son reigned in his place.
It says he continued Menashe, not that he went back to the bad ways that Menashe once
done. Yeah, you're asking if this is continued, not went back to. It's interesting, the book of Kings does not recognize Menashe's tshuva at all. It's only mentioned in Divrei HaYom and Chronicles. Evidently, in the understand the Book of Kings, since they viewed he never did tshuva, they look at it as a continuation. Just to, whatever under pressure he stopped. It's like Paro, you know, under Pharaoh, under pressure, you know, that he had Hashem not hardened his heart, he would have succumbed. But it doesn't mean that he became a Baal Tshuva. And the Book of Kings really does not, and that probably is one of the sources of the Chachomim, you know, who say that he doesn't have a portion of the world to come, simply because there's no recognition of that Tshuva in the Book of Kings. And the Book of Chronicles, in the 33rd chapter, just adds about Omon, he did not humble himself before the Lord as Menashe's father had humbled himself, but Omon trespassed more and more. It doesn't say exactly what he did, but it seems he did everything that his father had done, but more. The Gemara in Sanhedrin, in 103b, in Kuf Gimel and Beis, adds the following. Omon burnt the Torah and allowed spider webs to cover the altar, like through complete disuse. The Gemara in Sanhedrin Kuf Dalet Amud Aleph asks the question, well, Omon seems was worse than Menashe. And Menashe, we know, at least according to the Gemara, is one of the three who are listed of the kings who do not have a portion of the world to come. Why isn't Omon listed as well? And this is where the Gemara asks, why was Omon not included amongst those who do not have a portion of the world to come? Because of Yoshiyahu's honor. Yoshiyahu was a son of Tzaddik, and because of the honor of his son, this is his father, the schus of his father, the son, the father had a portion of the world to come. So the Gemara then asks the question, then Menashe too should not be included, because of Chizkiyahu's honor. And the Gemara replies, a son confers privileges on his father, but a father confers no privilege on a son. For it is written, neither is there anyone that can deliver out of my hand. And as you can't, there's no schuyas, the yichus will not help you. Abraham cannot deliver Yishmael, and Yitzhak cannot deliver Esav. Now, having arrived at this answer, Ochos too was omitted because of the list. Ochos was Chizkiyahu's father, also was terrible because of Chizkiyahu's honor. And this leads us now to the son, says of Omon, says Yoshiyahu. And Yoshiyahu, he said, was one of the exemplary kings. And his coming really began eventually. Him coming to his ascension to the throne ushered in the beginnings of a whole new era. Yoshiyahu was 8 years old. This is taken from the Chronicles, the 34th chapter of the second book of Chronicles of Divrei HaYom. Yoshiyahu was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, walked in the ways of David, his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. And in his 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. And the 12th year began to purge Yehuda and Jerusalem from the high places and the Asherim and the carved images and the molten images. And he broke down the altars of the Bolim in his presence, and he cut down the images that were on top of them, and the Asherim and the carved images and the molten images he broke in pieces, and he made dust of them, and he strewed it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. And he burned the bones of the priests upon their altars, the pagan priests, and cleansed Yehuda and Yerushalayim. And so did he in the cities of Menashe, Ephraim, and Shimon as far as Naphtali, with the ruins around it. And when he had broken down the altars and the Asherim and had crushed the engraved images in dust and cut down all the idols throughout the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. It would seem from this that Assyria no longer controlled the area that was the ancestral lands of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Naphtali. It was actually now under the control of Yoshiyahu. The Gemara Megillah in 14b in Yudalad Amud Beis makes a similar point. Were there any Jews living there at the time? It would seem from the fact that Yoshio not only cleansed the area of the idols, but also burned the remains of the idolatrous priests, was to send a dramatic message to those who lived there at the time, the descendants of the original idolaters. But who lived there? After all, it would seem that the Assyrian kings had exiled all of the original residents and replaced them with pagans from other areas of his realm. These are known today as the Samaritans. They eventually converted to Judaism, a subject of a previous lecture. Rashi and the Metzudas Dovid understand this passage to mean that, although the vast majority were exiled there, there still remained a very small remnant of the original populace or their descendants. The Gemara Megillah 14b seems to learn, however, that in these final days of the Assyrian Empire, now that the entire land of Yisrael was in the hands of Yoshio, there was a movement amongst their descendants to return back to their ancestral lands. This was led by Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah the prophet. And we continue, and in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Atzalyahu, and Maaseiahu, the governor of the city, and Yoyach, the son of Yoyachaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And when they came to Chilkiyahu, the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought to the house of God, which the Levites, who kept the doors, had gathered from the hands of Manasseh and Ephraim, and from all the remnant of Israel, from all Yehuda and Binyamin, and they returned to Yerushalayim. I mean, based upon the above, it would seem those he gathered from Manasseh and Ephraim were not just the exiles who lived there, who lived in Yehuda, but actually those who came back to their ancestral lands of Manasseh and Ephraim. And they delivered it to the hand of the workmen who supervised the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen who labored in the house of the Lord to repair and amend the house. And they gave it to the artificers, means the carpenters and builders, to buy hewn stone and timber for couplings and to make beams for the houses which the kings of Yehuda had destroyed. And this is about the Beis HaMikdash there. And the men did the work faithfully, and their supervisors were Yachas and Ovadyohu, the Levites of the son of Merari, and Zechariah and Meshulam, so the sons of the Kohathites, Kohos, to set it forward, and others of the Levites, all were skillful with instruments of music. Also, they were over the bearers of burdens and were supervisors of all who did the work in any kind of service. And of the Levites, there were scribes and officers and gatekeepers. And this is a major undertaking. And this is, and it continued. This is from the 34th chapter in the second book of Chronicles. And it continues, and when they brought out the money that was brought to the house of the Lord, the silver, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the Torah of the Lord through the hand by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the Torah in the house of the Lord. As we covered previously, the years leading up to Yoshio's rise to the throne and his purification of Israel was one of extreme corruption, those years. We studied the years of Manasseh and later of his son Amon, the introduction of idolatry, and the reaction of those appalled by his behavior that led to Amon's assassination. And he was only king for 2 years and was assassinated. Evidently, though, as the esteemed historian Rav HaGaon Rav Isaac Halevi pointed out, Amon had a large and powerful following that took revenge against the assassins and installed on the throne his son. These followers of Amon, in all probability idolaters themselves, maintained the regency and led the nation until Yoshio became of age. After Yoshio took power, there was a gradual transition back to monotheism. But throughout this time, the temple was severely neglected, and funds were not available to undertake the massive reconstruction that it needed. It took 18 years after Omlin's death for there to be enough enthusiasm for the project to begin. Even so, Yoshua couldn't raise the needed funds to complete the project without approaching the remnants of the Jews in the former kingdom of Yisroel for their contributions. At this point, after all of the efforts they had invested in purifying the people of Israel and enhancing the Beis HaMikdash, the temple, a discovery was made in the temple, as we just read, that further positive effect on the populace. What was so unusual about finding a Sefer Torah? The prophets are constantly referring to the mitzvahs of the Torah as well as the Sefer Torah itself. According to a tradition recorded in the Gemara in Bava Kamma, Pei Beis Amud Aleph in 82a, the Torah was read at least three times a week in public from the earliest times. And according to most authorities, there is a mitzvah for every single Jew to write or have written a Sefer Torah to be in his possession to study. Consequently, there must have been thousands upon thousands of Sifrei Torah in the kingdom of Yehuda. Now, on page 9, we quoted from the Gemara in Sanhedrin, Kuf Gimel Amud Beis, that Oman sorrowed for the Torah. Oman burnt the Torah. But it's highly unlikely that Oman was able to burn every single Sefer Torah in Israel. After all, even the worst of times, Jews were always able to clandestinely hide their Sforim, at least some of them, from the hands of those who would want to destroy them. In addition, the Samaritans had Sifrei Torah, as well as all the exiled Jews of the 10 tribes. In all probability, all that Oman did was to burn a single Sefer Torah as an act of defiance against Judaism. Similar to the statement of the Mishnah in Tainus in 26b, in Chovovo and Beis, that on the 17th of Tammuz, in Shivosu B'Tammuz, Sorif Apustimus as a Torah, Apustimus burnt the Torah. It's not clear who this Apustimus was, evidently from the name. He was a Greek officer, general, governor, which was probably also just one Sefer Torah. So again, we have to ask ourselves the question, what was the significance of the Sefer Torah was found, and which Sefer Torah did Oman burn? Before we answer these questions, we have to ask an additional question. What was the Sefer Torah doing in the Beis HaMikdash? After all, its place is either in the synagogue, the Beis HaKnes, the shul, where the people gather to hear the Torah on a regular basis, three times a week, or in a Beis Medrash, an institution devoted to Torah study. The temple, on the other hand, was a place solely devoted to offering sacrifices. The answer, of course, is the scripture clearly states that Moshe Rabbeinu placed the Sefer Torah by the Ora in the holy ark that housed the two stones containing the Ten Commandments, Aseres HaDibros. Had the Sefer Torah been in its correct place in the Holy of Holies, there wouldn't have been any surprise in its being there. Evidently, though, as the commentaries explain, the Sefer Torah had already been removed from its place, by the Oren, and was hidden. In all probability, the priests hid it out of fear that it would be taken out and tampered with or burned like the one that Oman burned. Oman had died some 18 years before the discovery of the Sefer Torah. In all probability, because Oman's collaborators were still in power after his death, those who knew the secret of where the Sefer Torah was hidden were afraid to divulge it to anyone. It's quite possible that the ones who took it out of the Kodesh HaKadosh and the Holy of Holies and placed it somewhere else for safekeeping were the ones responsible for Oman's assassination. And they themselves were assassinated, their secret going to the grave with them. Perhaps with this we could have a better understanding of Oman's burning of the Sefer Torah. First, let us read together from the Torah's description of the final writing of the Torah here on page 11. And Moshe wrote the Torah and delivered to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to all the elders of Israel. This is from Sefer Dvorim, Deuteronomy, chapter 31, verse 9. And we fast forward now on verse 24. And it came to pass when Moses had finished writing the words of the Torah in a book until they were finished and Sefer, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the Torah, put it in the side of the Oren, of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness. And we know that this was the the witness, the Rambam understands the idea of witness is that this is the standard. No one can tamper with a Sefer Torah because there's always the one in the Oran that you can, with which to compare. And it says by writing a Sefer Torah specifically for a king, here we quote again from the 17th chapter of Deuteronomy, this is the beginning on verse 18, in Yud-Chet, Pasuk Yud-Ches, and it shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this Torah and a book from that which is before the priests, the Levites. And those are the Sefer. It's taken, in other words, it has to be a carbon copy, exact copy of the one which is held by the late, which is, of course, Poshet means that it would simply, would seem to be, the one in by the Oran. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this Torah and these statutes to do them. It would seem to be that the Sefer Torah that Oman burned was the Sefer Torah specifically for a king. That's the one.
What?
Right. Well, yeah. I mean, it is the same one. In other words, it's copy of the one. But that's the one, and it is evidently probably out of anger. So he says, "How could you do this? There's a prohibition of idolatry, and how could you do all these things?" So he went and just burned it. And it could very well, in all probability, that they were afraid that he would take the one out of the Oran, which is to burn that too, and that's why it was hidden. Because of the time, let me just instead of quoting this verbatim, this is again taken from the 34th chapter in the book Crown. You can read this yourself. When Chilkiyahu came to gave it over to Shaphan, who was the scribe. Shaphan came as part of the standard report that how the monies of the had been distributed in terms of the reconstruction of the temple. Then Shaphan says, gave me the following sefer. He opened it up and he read it before the king. When the king heard these words of the Torah, then he tore his clothes. The commentaries explain. Normally, this Sefer Torah, the one that is by the Oran, is rolled up normally just as a single cylinder, just like a Megillas Esther has normally rolled up as a single. You take it out, and then, but it's rolled. That's how it was rolled and put. It is a machlokes, was put inside the Oran or right adjacent to the Oran, but it was rolled as a cylinder. The one that they had found evidently hidden behind the wall was when they were doing the reconstruction. Was rolled as our Sefer Torah is rolled. It was rolled to a place. The place, it seems, was the toichacha, was the rebuke. And they saw this as a omen, as an act of God. We, you know, in the previous lecture, I quoted this fascinating story. Rav Isaac Osband, Olav HaShalom, who was one of the Rosh Hashivas, as the yeshiva tells, yeshiva in Cleveland, had been when he was a young man. He had been a student at Tel's yeshiva in Lithuania, in Lita. He had, through the war years, he was in Russia. After the Russians had driven out the Germans from Lithuania, Rav Isaac Osband came back to the city of Vilna. And he was appointed, for what was the remnant, the small remnant of that community, he was appointed to be the rabbi of that community. And he tells a story that when the Germans came and went and evacuated, went and terminated the ghetto in Vilna, it was a Shabbos. And the Germans came unexpectedly, took all the Jews out of the shul, took all the Sifrei Torah out of the shul. In fact, he found He found a room where the Sifra Torah had been stored and had been used to make soles, were cut up and glued to make soles of shoes. And he found from the remnants enough, he said, that he could make a whole Sefer Torah out of these remnants, and he had them buried. So the city of Vilna, which had been, was basically a ghost town, which had been at one time Yerushalayim, the Litta, had been the Jerusalem of Lithuania. He had found, however, one shul, one that was, that had been still, had not been touched. The people had been taken out in the middle of the davening. The Germans had not come back to empty the whole shul, and they just padlocked this shul, and therefore it was as if it was, the people were not there, but everything else was in place. This is some, a year later, he had the Russians just open up the break open the lock of the door. He came in, and it was as if just it was missing the Jews, as if they were in the middle of the service. The Sidurim, the Chumashim were open. The Talasim were there. They'd taken it off. The Talasim were there. And the Sefer Torah was on the Bima. And it was rolled open. Because they had come in the middle of Kriyas HaTorah, the reading of the Torah. And it was open to the Toichacha, to the rebuke of the curses will befall the Jewish people. They didn't keep the Torah. It's interesting. This is the last remaining Sefer Torah in all of Vilna. Vilna was the jewel of the country of Lithuania. And that was the message. This was, they understood, getting back here, that's how it says that Yeshua understood this was the message. And because of that, he tore his clothes. He sent to Huldah, who was the prophetess, has to interpret, understand what this, and Huldah says this is an omen about the destruction is imminent. And because of this, this was a means of inspiration to that the people would come together, and he brought them together to make a renewed commitment to keep the Torah. This is all here, this is in the reading here on page 12. And afterwards he went, just like Hizkiyahu before him, he made sure that there would be a Korban Pesach and bring everybody there together on Pesach. And again, a sense of a renewal. And this is, we have, again, time doesn't allow, you can just read this yourself. The end of Yoshio's reign, though, was marked by a clear tragedy. The king of Egypt, Paro Necho, was waging a war against, it seems, the Assyrians, and he wanted to go to Carchemish, the city. Israel was on the way. And he asked just permission to travel through. Yeshayahu knew basically any traveling army that goes through, even though they're not an attacking army, is a cause of alarm. These are people, they tend to plunder as they travel. It's really, it's not safe having these people go through. And he didn't want them, he refused them. And he felt that basically that Hashem would protect him. They had done all of this. And he had not asked Yirmiyahu, again, he had not asked Jeremiah, the prophet, it was the prophet at that time, say, should I be doing this or not? Or perhaps it would be prudent to take the risk to let them go through, but not to stop them. He, on his own, he told them not to go through. He said, we're going through anyway. Yoshio stood at the head of his army to stop the Egyptians, and he and his army were defeated, and he was shot so many times by an arrow, he was like a seed, and he died. And it ends, this is on page 14, all the people of Judah and Yerushalayim mourned for Yoshiyahu, and Jeremiah lamented for Yoshiyahu. This is on page 14. And the singing men, the singing women speak of Yoshiyahu in their lamentations to this day. They made an ordinance in Israel, like they said, you know, his death, they said kinas. And behold, they're written in the lamentations. At the end of page 15, we quote from the Gemara in Tainus. Again, you could read this yourself, as I said before. In the middle of the paragraph here. Rav Shmuel bar Nachmanides said the name of Yonis and Yeshua was punished because he should have consulted Yirmiyahu and he did not, the prophet Jeremiah. On what did Yeshua rely? On the divine promise contained in the words in Leviticus. This is about the Toichacha. If you keep the Torah, you will be blessed. Neither shall the sword go through your land. What sword? Is it the warring sword? Is already stated in the same verse. I will give peace in the land. It must surely refer to the peaceful sword. In other words, an army going through, but it still creates problems. Yeshua, however, did not know that his generation found but little favor in the eyes of God. And therefore he should not have relied on this promise. When he was dying, Yirmiyahu observed that his lips were moving, and he feared that perhaps God, heaven forfend, Yeshua was saying something improper because of his great pain. He thereupon bent down and he overheard him justifying God's decree against himself, saying, "The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his word." He, Yirmiyahu, then cited of him, this is the Ruach HaPeinu Mashiach Hashem, the breath of our nostrils, is the anointed of the Lord. What kind of a great person he is, even in his death. And finally, we quote here from the Gemara Moed Kot in 28b. He was, it was promised, which was quoted before, I didn't read. Rabba said to Rabba Bar Mori, "It is written, therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers." This is about Yeshiyahu, that he made the whole people do tshuva, "and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace." It is also written about him, "And the archer shot at King Yeshiyahu, and the king said to his servants, take me away, for I am severely wounded." And on this part, Rabbi Yehuda, citing Rav's, commented, "They riddled his body like a sieve." So that's the question that Rava asked Rabba Bar Mori. What does it mean in peace if he had such an ignoble end? And his answer, his reply, Rabbi Yochanan explained that the temple had not been destroyed, it's threatened in his lifetime. That even though that he had died, but he died in peace, at least knowing that the temple was still functioning, the people were still functioning, and that was his, that was the nechama, that was the consolation. Although, says, in his lifetime, the temple was not to be destroyed, but unfortunately, in the lifetime of his posterity, says it was destroyed. As this will be covered in the next and final lecture of this series, the end of the monarchy and the destruction of the first temple of Beis HaMikdash. Now, are there any questions?
Two questions. If Menashe did not have a place in the world to come and was totally destroyed, then how can you hear someone in a dream?
Yeah, you're asking about what does it mean that not having a place in the world to come and being totally destroyed? First of all, not having a place in the world to come doesn't mean you're destroyed. It means you just don't have a place in the world to come. President Obama just went through an inauguration. And there were people who were invited to the inauguration ceremonies. People went to the ball. And there are plenty of people who didn't come. But they're still around. Not having a portion of the world to come is a special experience. He doesn't have that experience. It doesn't mean he's not around. That's first of all. Second of all, I recently heard, which is a fascinating idea, one of the great Mekubalim, the last of the great Lithuanian Mekubalim, previous generations of the 20th century, was Rav Shloime Eliashiv. This is the grandfather of Yosef Eliashiv, Olav Hashalom. He writes that, which it says that it doesn't have a place in the world to come, is based on the lifetime that he led. But the idea of reincarnation is a major principle in the Kabbalah, in the mystic tradition. And he could be given another chance in another lifetime. Hashem always tries to give people chances, which is an interesting... It means basically for the life that he led, he has no portion of the world to come. But there could be more, yeah, more afterwards, which is interesting.
Yeah. Second question is, it's been a very long time since I studied Malachim. Do they talk about the whole thing with Yoshiyahu and finding the Sefer Torah in the Beis HaMikdash as well? And you quoted from...
It says basically that they found it was a surprise and they read it. And I just paraphrase what the about in terms of the reading and the reaction.
In Malachim as well as in
right, that's right.
Thank you. Yeah. Throughout, we're saying that the kings acted and did very important things, decisions for the country, and sometimes the Chazal were happy, sometimes the Chazal were not happy. How did this fit into being more of a Malchus? If the king does something, you say you're not happy with what he's doing. Isn't that...
Yeah, so you're asking a question about if the king is not happy...
Also, is he supposed to be asking?
Yeah, so you're asking two things. What does it mean not being happy? I remember I went to a printer, and he had a sheets. And he says, there are two rules in this company. One is the boss is always right. If you have problems, go to number two. You go to number two, go back to number one. The idea of Moirid B'Malchus about rebelling, the question is, but if the king does wrong, he's a person. You're not required to listen to the king if he's doing something wrong. If it's halachically not inappropriate, or he does not have permission from a higher authority to do that. So on one hand, they have a right to criticize him. On the other hand, since he himself was a Talmud Chacham, and he has to constantly make decisions, you don't have the time and luxury of calling everybody together and getting all their opinions together. Sometimes the person has to make decisions on the spot, like in any company, in any situation. That's the major problem with bureaucracies. The people are afraid to make decisions because you're always going to be criticized. You can lose your job. Therefore, you keep on pushing it off and nothing gets done. So he felt, says that based on his understanding, he followed his understanding. Yeah. And he felt himself to be capable of making those decisions.
What does it mean when it says that a king had his own personal life?
You're asking about the king and the Navi.
Right,
yeah, I don't believe that he said that every king has a prophet. I don't think it's a resident prophet. I mean, there are times that you want to go and seek the prophecy, but it isn't like, he's on the next office. You know what I mean? You buzz him in. We've got this problem over here, and you buzz him in. We have it. He was there, and he was there to give often Musar to the king. And he was there if the king wanted his advice. But I don't believe it was a constant kind of a thing. I don't know if I said this in the class, there's a beautiful vort that I had heard from Isaac Osband, we quoted him before, that he had quoted, he had studied before he went to the Telz Yeshiva, he went to the Ponovish Yeshiva. And the Ponovish, the head of the titular head of the Ponovish Yeshiva was the Ponovish Rav. Yosef Kahneman. Rav Yosef Kahneman's father-in-law, this is labels of Volka Mirror, he was like Reuben, had previously been the Rav of Ponovish. And he had the following insight. There is a story about the birth of the two sons, the two last sons of Yehuda, Peretz and Zerach. Tamar was pregnant with both of them. Zerach stuck out his hand. The midwife put a red, the Reta Bendel put a red thread around the hand of Zerach. His hand, the hand was pushed, taken back, and Peretz went first. So that's why it's called Peretz, is Poratz, he broke through. The question is, what is the symbolism of this? What's the significance of this? So he wanted to say, Leib Volkamir wanted to say the following. His Peretz, really, the house of Peretz eventually came, King David came from that house. Kings came from there. Zerach, kings did not come, but prophets came. And we know there's a relationship between prophets and kings. That they often the prophet was the one who gave advice to the king. So therefore, they were about to go out. There's a question, where do we go? Zerach stuck out his hand. That way. Stuck it back. Oh, now he comes through. So it's the king, the prophet shows the way, but it's the king who goes through. Very cute. Okay, a good tavach.